The passage is Luke 16, 19 to 31. So if you've got a Bible with you and you want to follow along, that's where we're going. Luke 16. Okay, I'll read it and then we'll see what it says. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I wonder if you've ever been cut off by the incoming tide. I grew up in Robin Hood's Bay, and I remember being warned about the danger of the tides from a young age, and I'm sure most of us here now, we live on the coast and we have children and friends come to visit, and we warn them about the danger of being cut off. We want them to know about the danger. I don't know if you've ever seen BBC Two's Saving Lives at Sea. It's my favourite programme at the moment. I think the series is finished now, but just about every episode there's a story of someone being cut off by the incoming tide and having to be rescued by the brave lifeboat volunteers at the last moment, who often risk their lives in order to save other people's. Or perhaps a little less dramatically, you might have accidentally missed the last bus or missed the last train home and realised that you're stuck. That happened to me as a student. I was making my way home from, or back from home to Loughborough on a Sunday evening, and I'd got to Nottingham by about 9 p.m. I thought, there must be a last train between Nottingham and Loughborough on a Sunday, surely, or a bus. But there was neither, and I realised I was stuck, and a 20-minute taxi ride wasn't really within my student travel budget. Fortunately, I was rescued by a family friend. I'd failed to prepare fully for my journey. I hadn't planned ahead. And as the saying goes, if you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail, as Doug regularly reminds me. Realising that we're unprepared and not in control of a situation can be incredibly uncomfortable. I'm sure you can think of a situation in your own life, if not one of these two, but some situation where you suddenly realised that you were out of control and out of options. How did it make you feel? I asked Megan that question, and she said, terrified and sick and extremely anxious. And this is exactly the kind of situation we're reading about in this passage from Luke today. The story of a rich man who failed to plan ahead. He didn't consider the danger of his approaching death something that he should prepare for, and he faced terrible consequences. And it is a difficult passage for us to read. It makes for painful reading. It presents the two lives and two eternities in stark contrast. The spiritual reality revealed in this passage is something incredibly unpopular today. In an increasingly secular society where it seems all things are tolerated apart from firm spiritual convictions, passages like this can be divisive. And if we're honest, we'd rather not be confronted by them or ridiculed by those who are opposed to them. And yet, if we're serious about following Christ, we must be serious about his word and not selective. So let's explore what this passage says together. If you look back to verse 14, so before the start of the reading, you'll see that Jesus is speaking in the presence of the Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders, who were lovers of money. Rather than upholding God's law and teaching others how to live by it, they have distorted God's law, instead pursuing their own selfish ambition and gain at the expense of those that they seek to lead. They loved their position of power and authority more than they loved God and his people. Jesus describes the rich man as someone clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. This was a man who the Pharisees would have approved of. In their culture, they saw wealth and prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. But the rich man is described in stark contrast with the poor man, Lazarus, who is someone covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. This is a picture of destitution, of homelessness and hunger. And just as the Pharisees saw God's blessing as a sign of approval in the life of the rich man, they would have considered Lazarus to be facing God's judgment. And as if the contrast wasn't clear enough, Jesus completes the picture of Lazarus by telling us that even the dogs came and licked his sores. Not a pleasant image. It's easy for us to read this passage and stand in judgment over the rich man. He has more than enough. Why doesn't he do something to help Lazarus? The Pharisees enjoyed their wealth and their position of self-proclaimed spiritual and moral superiority. They were indignant when Jesus chose to associate with tax collectors and sinners. Instead, they preferred to operate within a kind of reciprocal society, associating with people who they saw as being worth investing in, sharing meals with those who could afford to repay the favour, which is something Jesus specifically spoke against a couple of chapters earlier in Luke. He said, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." And yet, how often, even in our modern day society, do we make judgments about which people to associate with? Which people are we willing to invest in? Who do we think might reciprocate our invitations? We too can act just like the rich man, indifferent to the suffering on our doorsteps. And perhaps like the Pharisees, we can fall into the trap of believing that we are more worthy of blessing than others. Perhaps we think we deserve what we have. In the rich man's world, wealth was seen as a sign of spiritual blessing. But as we read Jesus' words through the Gospels, we are repeatedly reminded that true wealth and real lasting comfort can only be found through faith in God, through being adopted as a son into his family and receiving an eternal spiritual inheritance. Material blessings are temporary and should not be seen as a guarantee of spiritual blessing. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 that those who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul knew that whether he was facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need, he was eternally secure in Christ. Megan and I recently read The Salt Path by Raina Wynne. It's quite a new book. It's a diary, a true story, telling the story of how Raina and her husband, Moth, went from being home and business owners in Wales to losing absolutely everything within a matter of weeks. They became homeless and poverty-stricken, just like Lazarus. Their home and their money were taken by the courts when a friend's company went bankrupt, and through no fault of their own, they were left accountable for the loss. And if any of us stop to consider our own worldly wealth, the things that we have, limited as it is, I'm sure that we can imagine how easy it would be for us to lose all we have. Only last week, floods caused catastrophic damage across Yorkshire, particularly Sheffield. And this week, there's been two tidal surges in Venice, destroying millions of pounds worth of property, homes and businesses. And when we think of the natural disasters, crime, wars and economic crises that regularly occur across the world, we would have to agree that the idea of material and financial stability is fragile at best. It's very easy to lose everything we have and find ourselves in a situation just like Lazarus. Rainer and Moth decided to use their newfound freedom to take on the epic challenge of the 630-mile Southwest Coast Path Walk. Has anyone here done it? It circumnavigates all of Devon and Cornwall from the north of Somerset all the way down to Penzance and then all the way along the south coast to Portsmouth. And by all accounts, it's one of the most difficult long-distance walks in the world. And so they chose to do this with all the time that they found that they had. And Rainer remarks that when they were on their walk, they realised for the first time what it was like to be homeless, to have had everything and to have lost it. And she said, when you're passing people on the path, inevitably you exchange a few words. Where have you come from? Are you going far? When we said we were going a long way, people would say, how come you've got so much time to walk so far? And initially we'd say, it's because we're homeless. We had nowhere to go. And they would physically recoil, draw the dog in on a retractable lead, and gather the children. How easy it is for us to make judgments about other people based on their appearance or their lifestyle, without any knowledge of their story. Who are we to make judgments like that? Instead, ought we not to seek to be a blessing to others out of the abundance that we have received? To listen to their story and to give unconditionally. What might it look like for you to bless someone unconditionally? How could you be a generous friend or neighbour or stranger? It doesn't even need to cost anything. One of the best things we can do to show someone that they have real value is to give them our time and to be a good listener. So this week, why not make it an aim to spend some time with someone who would otherwise go unnoticed, someone like Lazarus, who you might be able to spend time with, to listen to be a good friend to, that you might be a blessing to them. Having described the lives of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus cuts to the chase. Both men die. Death is indiscriminate. And as the saying reminds us, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And just as we saw in their lives, the two men have contrasting deaths. But this is where the Pharisees, listening to Jesus' words, are in for a shock. Rather than the rich man ending up in heaven, he finds himself in torment. And rather than the poor man being judged sinful in death as in life, as the Pharisees would have believed, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Jesus is using language which would have really resonated with the Pharisees. And whilst it's a little obscure for us to understand fully, what is clear is the distinction between a place of eternal comfort and a place of eternal torment, heaven and hell. The description appears to show both men in a kind of interim state, awaiting the final judgment day, but much to the horror of the rich man, Abraham explains that no one can cross from one side to the other. It's too late. Many people in the UK have a loose affiliation with Christianity. In the 2011 census, over 59% of people identified as Christian. And in 2012, the theological think tank Theos released a survey in which they revealed that 52% of people believe in some kind of afterlife. I'm not sure how you can say you're a Christian and not believe in the afterlife, so I'm not quite sure about the disparity there. But like the rich man, They may talk about God, they may even attend church on a regular or semi-regular basis, but how many people do you know who are actively preparing for life after death in light of Jesus' words? Just like me and my Sunday evening train journey, most people are just hoping for the best, just waiting to see how it'll play out and presuming it'll be okay. But they're not prepared. And then there are the other 48% who see absolutely no need for preparation. Jesus makes clear that this is not a sensible approach to securing eternal comfort. In John's Gospel, Jesus declares clearly, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is only one way to secure safe passage to heaven, and that is through Jesus. At this point in the story, we can see that the rich man was at least Jewish, if not a Pharisee himself. He calls Abraham father. And yet neither the rich man's earthly wealth nor his religious affiliation has guaranteed him eternal comfort. Clearly there was something else lacking in his preparation for life after death. It's also important to note at this point that although Abraham makes reference to the rich man having received good things and now finds himself in anguish, he is not judged harshly because of his wealth. Rather, as we will see a little later, it is what he did and didn't do with his wealth that reveals the state of his heart towards God, and this is the real reason behind his suffering. The rich man is shocked to find himself on the wrong side of the chasm. Presumably, he spent his life going through the motions, learning about his Jewish heritage and culture, attending synagogue, even keeping the law, and yet none of this was enough to save him from eternal anguish. Lazarus, on the other hand, is being comforted, though we are not told anything about his faith. All we can say at this point is that somehow Lazarus was found to be right with God, whilst the rich man was not. Lazarus was prepared for a death which led to life, and the rich man failed to prepare and instead faced judgment. What is clear in both cases is that the physical earthly experience had no impact on their eternal circumstances. The rich man's wealth is of absolutely no consequence, and likewise, Lazarus is no longer afflicted by sores, instead he is comforted. This being the case, what might we say then about the things we obtain during our short time on earth? How do our attitudes towards our wealth and our possessions betray our understanding of life and death? Are we preparing well for life after death, or will we, like the rich man, be shocked and surprised to find ourselves on the wrong side of the chasm? Of course, it's good and sensible to save money, and it's nice to have something to hand on to the next generation. But the outworking of a life of faith must surely be generosity in the here and now. In a world afflicted by so much suffering, it can be overwhelming to consider all the needs and the good causes which vie for our attention and our resources, our time and our money, and yet no one, to my knowledge, ever has their bank statement or the value of their house written on their gravestone as a testament to all they've accumulated during their life. What is important, the things people want to remember, are relational and emotional. They speak of our attitude toward others, a loving wife and mother, a generous and kind man who loved his family. Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We are blessed so that we might be a blessing to others during this life. We can't take our stuff with us when we die. So let's not hold on to it too tightly. Be a good steward of what you have, but do not let it become an idol, something we look to for eternal meaning, security and comfort above God himself. So what is it then that made the difference between the eternal circumstances of the rich man and Lazarus? How was it that Lazarus received eternal comfort while the rich man, who clearly felt connected to Abraham, faced anguish? The truth about humanity is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve God's blessing. We only have to listen to the news headlines or scan the front pages of the newspapers in the newsagent to see how sinful the human race is. I'm not saying that humans are incapable of doing good and nice things for one another, but the Bible is clear. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to agree that our default position is often one of selfishness, anger, and pride. And our sinful nature is expressed in all manner of different ways, but at its heart is a rejection of God. Since the beginning of time, humanity has sought to go its own way. And the Bible shows us just how wayward we can be, but the Bible also shows us the solution to our sin problem. God's plan has always been to send a rescuer, and the rescuer is Jesus. But it's one thing to acknowledge Jesus as a good teacher or a moral leader. It's altogether different to recognise our sinfulness before a holy God and to accept Jesus as Lord over our whole lives. It requires something of us, something which is uncomfortable, something the rich man failed to do, and yet he knew it was required all along. You can see it at the end of verse 30, repentance. To repent means to turn away from something and to express remorse or regret. And in the Bible, the concept of repentance is frequently used to describe how someone turns away from their old, sinful, self-centered life towards God. It describes the process of acknowledging sin, the need for forgiveness, and the realization that only God is able to declare us sinless and righteous through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus. The poor man knew that this was the key to preparing for life after death, and he acted accordingly. The rich man also knew that it was required, but he failed to act. Perhaps he was too attached to his creature comforts. Perhaps the idea that he was not ultimately in control of his own life was just a step too far, and so he refused to acknowledge his need for repentance. And did you notice that it seems that even in torment, he still expects to be served by Lazarus, first asking to be refreshed with some cool water and then requesting that he send a message to his family? It's as if he can't see the severity of the situation, and that just as in his earthly life, he expects others to be available to fulfill his every wish, he's clinging on to his perception of superiority. In verses 27 to 31, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to the family home to warn his brothers so that they may not end up facing the same fate. Why? He wants his brothers to be prepared. Abraham refuses, but twice asserts that the rich man's family have Moses and the prophets, what we would know as the Old Testament. And the point is this, that the Bible is clear. It allows us to recognise our sinfulness, God's holiness, and our need of repentance. And in the story, Abraham even goes so far as to say that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, nor will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard someone say something like that, that if God was to do a clear miracle in their life, if someone was to come back, if Jesus was to appear to them, they would definitely repent. But it seems that even the biggest miracle the world has ever seen, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not always enough to persuade a sinful heart to turn to God in repentance, not even if that person experiences it face to face. As a human race, we seem capable of coming up with increasingly ingenious ways of proving to ourselves that we're okay without God. And yet how many of our distractions are merely a weak attempt at creating for ourselves the thing we all long for, meaning and purpose, love and relationships, eternal value and lasting comfort. And these things are things that can only truly be found through faith in Jesus, through being adopted into God's family and bestowed with heavenly riches, which make anything the world can offer look like dust. So what's God's invitation to us? This is a story with a serious message. It's a stark reminder that any earthly security is temporary and that salvation and eternal comfort can only be found through Christ. Will you accept God's invitation, adoption into his eternal family through repentance and faith? The rich man's hard-heartedness revealed his lack of repentance. He did not consider Lazarus worthy of help and support because he did not see the deep spiritual pit that he himself was in. Jesus was once asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The outworking of a repentant heart is a life which overflows with love for God and love for others. And this is what God's law is all about. It's so often misinterpreted, but at its heart is love for God and love for others. George Müller was born in Prussia in 1805. In his younger days, he was actually imprisoned for not paying hotel bills. And then whilst he was at university studying to become a Christian minister, he arranged a trip for him and his friends to Switzerland. And he charged his friends so much that he didn't have to pay his own fair share, and he didn't tell them. Whilst in Switzerland, he was invited to study the Bible at a friend's house. And at this point, he had such an encounter with God through his word in the Bible that his life was dramatically changed. He decided to become a missionary, and in 1829 he moved to London for training, and then in 1832 to Bristol to become a pastor of a church. In 1835, having been exposed to the disease, destitution and death hanging over Bristol like a dark cloud, he opened an orphanage. But unlike other similar institutions, Müller was determined that it should be seen that God was providing all for all of their needs as a result of prayer and faith, and so they never asked for a single penny. In 1836, the first home was opened, which was quickly followed by several other large children's homes, each built with money and resources donated, but never asked for directly. George Müller had a knowledge of Christianity, which only became real, saving faith once he learned of his need for repentance. He turned from his sinful life and grew in love for God and love for others, which was expressed in the most wonderful of ways. This passage presents us with the contrasting lives of two men. Both men knew that the key to eternal comfort was repentance, but only the poor man acted accordingly. How do you respond to this passage? Maybe you're already a Christian. You've turned to God and in humility found forgiveness and great blessing through repentance. Why don't you pray that God will give you the confidence to reach out in love to the lost and the needy, the hurting and the broken people in our society, that they too might hear of the God who loves them and offers them eternal comfort. Or maybe you're like the rich man. You've got a knowledge of the Bible, but real life-transforming Christianity is something you think you can do without. You'd rather have the freedom to live as you wish. Don't leave it too late. The rich man thought his familiarity with Abraham would be enough to save him. Don't end up with him on the wrong side of the chasm. God is patient and full of grace, not wanting anyone to perish, but we must recognize our need for repentance. The world can be a dark and dangerous place. There is so much suffering and so much need, but Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. So let's pursue full lives, lives of love and compassion, lives which are prepared for the life to come, and through which we help others to become prepared also, lives which reflect God's goodness and loving kindness to a broken world, lives which proclaim the good news of Jesus and the eternal comfort that can only be obtained through faith in him. George Müller was convinced by the risen Christ. He knew what it was to repent, to love God and to love others. On his gravestone, the inscription reads, "He trusted in God, with whom nothing shall be impossible, and in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his inspired word, which declares that all things are possible to him that believeth." And God fulfilled these declarations in the experience of his servant by enabling him to provide and care for about 10,000 orphans. Earthly wealth and comfort are temporary. Find permanent security through repentance and faith in Jesus, and then live in the light of eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear. Thank you that by your Spirit you help us to understand. And I pray that as we tackle difficult passages like this, that through which we're faced with the stark spiritual reality of heaven and hell, I pray that you'd give us ears to listen, hearts that want to understand, and that by your Spirit you'd help us to know how to read them, how to listen to them, how to apply them, and that you'd help us and equip us to be people who proclaim the good news of Jesus and that help others to be prepared for the life to come. Amen. We're going to sing a final song that talks about God's mercy, following the theme. I know this is one of Poppy's favourites. We're going to stand and sing "His Mercy Is More," and it's going to be up on the screen.